Well, hello again, everybody, and welcome to another day of quarantine, another day of coronavirus, another day of not being able to meet together in person, which is a really big disappointment to everybody, but that is the way it is. But in the midst of the misery, which is the coronavirus quarantine, we are continuing to try to give you more good, solid Bible teaching that will help you to know and understand the Word of God better. As you all know, we are moving through the portions of the Bible that we did not get through in our first time round. So we're kind of taking another look at the Old Testament as we're moving through the Old Testament, continue to move through the Old Testament through our Wednesday Bible studies and our Wednesday Bible studies and our Sunday Bible sermons, I guess that's what they call them. They call them sermons nowadays. It's one of those newfangled terms that some of the cool pastors know. So the next couple days, expect quite a bit because you're going to have your daily Bible lessons that we're doing. You're going to have the Wednesday Bible study from yesterday that still has to be uploaded yet. So expect that at some point, maybe this evening. Or tomorrow, and which would be at some point maybe Friday, and then Pastor Logan and I over at Bryan Alliance are going to be putting together another video, so that should be coming out, and then Sunday we will have a sermon, an audio sermon, and hopefully we'll be able to broadcast that in video as well. So a lot of content coming at you. So if you are stuck at home and you are wondering what to do with yourself, well, you've got a lot of me to look at and listen to, which might not be your dream for how to spend your quarantine. But if you want solid Bible teaching, we're going to have plenty of it. So I hope that we can dive right in today. As everybody knows, I've been asking you to have a study Bible or and paper and pen ready because we're using them. You can also go to netbible.org, netbible.org, or Nevada Echo Tango, Bravo India Bravo, Lima Echo dot Nevada Echo Tango, Oscar Romeo Golf. So you've got netbible.org. You go to netbible.org, and if you go to the upper left-hand corner where it gives you the Bible, you go to Genesis 28. Okay, Genesis 28. We are looking at Genesis 28, verses 10 through the end of the chapter this morning. Now, this is a really interesting passage of Scripture for an awful lot of reasons. There are a whole bunch of reasons why this is an interesting passage, not least of which is the fact that it is an extremely mysterious passage. It's one that has coined all kinds of pop cultural references, all kinds of art references, scientific references. The Jacob's Ladder, that whole thing, has taken on a life of its own. So today, let's actually look at the passage of Scripture that spawned and created the term Jacob's Ladder, and hopefully we can gain some insight from all of that. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bible, or open netbible.org, or open up one of your Bible study programs that we've recommended, and go ahead and get ready, and we are going to dive right into the text. And if you want to read the text ahead of time, before we go through it together, now would be a great time to pause the video and go ahead and try to read that. So I'm assuming that if you wanted to read the text by yourself, you have had the opportunity to do that. And we're going to go through that together. I'm gonna do the reading, and then we're going to dive right into our Bible study this morning. Chapter 28, verse 10 of Genesis. Meanwhile, this is from the Net Bible, by the way. Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He reached a certain place where he decided to camp because the sun had gone down. He took one of the stones and placed it near his head. Then he fell asleep. In that place, he had a dream. He saw a stairway erected on the earth with its top reaching to the heavens. The angels of God were coming up and going down it, and the Lord stood at its top. He said, "I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, and the God of your father Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the ground you are lying on. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, east, north, and south. And so all families of the earth may receive blessings through you and through your descendants. I am with you. I will protect you wherever you go and bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob woke up and thought, surely the Lord is in this place, but I did not realize it. He was afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. This is nothing else than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed near his head and set it up as a sacred stone. Then he poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, although the former name of the town was Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God is with me and protects me on this journey I am taking and gives me food to eat and clothing to wear, and I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will be my God. Then this stone that I have set up as a sacred stone will be the house of the Lord, and I will surely give back to you a tenth of everything you give to me. Okay, so this is, as I've mentioned, this is a pretty well-worn passage of Scripture. This is one of the stories that you learn as a child. You know, you learn about Jacob's ladder, and you learn all of those things. So let's really rapidly move through our W's, and then we're going to get into some kind of fun stuff about this. So who is involved in this story? Pretty easy to identify. There are three people. There is Jacob. There is Yahweh, God, the Lord, and there are the angels, okay? Or at least the angels are a class of people, but you've got God, the Lord, and the angels. Where does this place? Well, we don't know at first. We know that this is somewhere on Jacob's journey between his home in Haran, which would be up in modern-day Syria. And he's on his journey. We find out later that it was Luz, and then later and it's also called Bethel. So we have a pretty good idea where modern day Bethel is. So we have a pretty good idea where it is. Who, where, when is this happening? Well, this is after Jacob has deceived both his brother and his father by stealing the birthright from Esau. Esau has promised to murder his brother. I talked about this yesterday at some length, so I'm not going to go back into it now. If you want to hear this argument, go back and listen to yesterday's Bible study. But the Bible does not give universal objective time frames. It gives relative time frames. So things happen in relationship to other events that have happened. And so you say, well, that's not really useful for understanding world history. Like, why don't we have a date? Because that's not what the Bible is interested in giving us. That's not what the Bible is giving us. It's not giving us a date based upon like an AD BC standard. I don't know how you would do a BC standard, right? God's like, this is the year 2000 before I'm going to send the Messiah. And it's like, oh, so we know the Messiah is coming in 2000 years. Cool. Like, that's helpful. No, well, that doesn't work. You could talk about the date from creation, but whatever date you choose is going to be more or less arbitrary. Right? I mean, the creation of the world is probably the least arbitrary point in which to base your chronology. But even that is somewhat arbitrary. It's what about the creation of man 6 days later? What about from the fall? What about from the birth of the first man? That's really when humanity begins, is when the first man is born, not necessarily the first man is created, right? I don't know. You could make an argument. I don't know that I would, but you could. So, But God's not interested in giving us that. God is interested in giving us a time frame that relates to other events in the story. A good author would. Okay, anyways, so when does this happen? Well, we know when it happens. It happens on Jacob's flight from his home, from his brother. So we have our who, our where, our when. We have our what. What is happening? Well, here's what's happening. Jacob is fleeing for his life. He has a vision of something. We're going to get into the something later. That's the fun thing, is the something. He has a vision of something, some kind of structure, whereupon angels are ascending and descending, and at its head is Yahweh speaking, apparently from a great distance, to Jacob. Jacob is given promises. Basically, God reaffirms the promises, the Abrahamic covenant, to Jacob. Jacob wakes up, thinks this is amazing, decides that he needs to sacralize or memorialize this event. He has to sacralize the stone. He has to do something to create some kind of altar. He has to perform some kind of ritualistic function to worship God. He finds that imperative. He pours oil on top of this stone that he slept upon. Why? Because he says, this place is awesome. This is the house of God. I need to do something. There's this impulse within Jacob of doing something to worship God. And that's important. Now, what's happening? So, again, this is a really simple story. This is very easy to follow. Jacob's fleeing for his life. Jacob goes to sleep because he's tired. God appears to Jacob, reaffirms the promises, the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob wakens, and he worships God, and he kind of-ish, and he makes a promise to God. He affirms Yahweh's covenant with him by making his own promise, his own covenant with God, his own set of standards. So this is a really simple story. Now, why does this happen? Well, this is important. This is a really important part of the story, because here's what we have. We have Genesis progresses from the creation of the world, and we follow the family lines down. And we from after the fall, from Genesis 3, I think verse 16, where we have the Protoevangelion, where God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? From that point on, we're looking for the man, and God is narrowing down the field of potential messiahs, right? He's not gonna come from any line other than the Noahic line. Only a descendant of Noah will be the Messiah. Okay, first it's only a Sethite, then it's only a Noahite. We're all Noahites, by the way. Then it's only a Semite. It's not a Japhethite or a Hamite. Then it's a descendant of Abraham, okay, who's a Hebrew, and then it's only a descendant of Isaac, not Ishmael. So it's gonna be an Isaacite and not an Arab. And then we find out here that it's going to be a Jacobite, not Jacobite in the sense of like a Scottish revolutionary against the English crown who wanted Bonnie Prince Charlie back, but it's gonna be, you know, not a Jamesite. Jacob, by the way, is the Latin word for James, or James has come out of the word Jacob. So if you look at like Jamesian theology, nobody says Jamesian, you say Jacobian, because you just have to know these things if you want to be a theologian, I guess. You know, that's kind of them's the rules. But Jacob, it's going to be the line of Jacob. It's going to be the line of Jacob that the Messiah comes from. God reaffirms the covenant with Jacob. So the Israelites are going to be the people through whom the Messiah comes. So this is important. This is an important story, because this is saying, okay, like, yeah, Jacob is, he's in trouble. He's done some really stupid things. He's offended his brother, who is one of those dudes you probably don't want to offend. You know, he seems to be kind of hot-tempered, right? So he's fleeing for his life, and what's he doing? He's leaving the promised land. God promised Abraham that land. He promised Canaan to Abraham. He promised descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky to Abraham. He promised to bless all the nations of the world through Abraham, and now Jacob has to flee for his life. He has to run and hide. And so the question is the promise of God going to fail? Is the promise of God going to fail? Well, the answer is no. God's promises do not fail. But why do they not fail? Is God able to protect Jacob outside of the land of Canaan? Well, he called Abraham when he was outside the land of Canaan, right? He protected Abraham when he was in Egypt, didn't he? Yeah. Well, now Jacob's leaving the land. He's leaving the promised land because of his own stupidity, his own sin. But can God protect him? Yeah. Not only can God protect him, not only can God defend him, but God can fulfill the covenant to Abraham through him. He promises that he will give to Jacob and his descendants the ground he is lying on. Look at verse 13. He says, I'm going to give you this land. Jacob's thinking, I might not ever return to this land. Let alone my descendants. I may not have any descendants. Jacob doesn't have any kids at this point. He does not have any children. Okay, so God is making a pretty big promise right here. This is a pretty big promise. He's promising a man who has to become a refugee that he and his aunt, he's going to inherit the land, and his descendants are going to inherit the land when he doesn't have any descendants. He's telling a childless refugee, this ground that you're fleeing from, this is going to belong to you and your descendants. And your kids are going to spread out and fill the entire land, and all the families of the earth are going to receive blessings from you. It's like, well, that sounds nice. Okay, maybe should I not have to flee for my life? Notice what God doesn't tell him. God doesn't tell him stay in the land. God does not do anything to dissuade him from leaving and going to Haran, going to Paddan Aram. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think it's interesting. God says, I'm going to give you this land, but you're going to have to leave. You're going to have to go away. Brothers and sisters, sin has consequences in the real world. Too many Christians are pious fools. I say that in the nicest way I can. Too many Christians are pious fools. Oh, well, I'm a forgiven and forgetting Christian. Well, that's fine. You can forgive and forget. But the real world has consequences. Certain sins have certain prices that have to be paid in the here and now. You murder someone, I don't care if you become a Christian, you go to jail. And for my money, you should receive the death penalty. I mean, sin has consequences in the world. I mean, we all want grace. We do. But the reality is that sin has consequences. You know, you can become a Christian, and if you go sleeping around with somebody who has an STD, you're not getting rid of your herpes. Sin has consequences. It doesn't matter how saved you are. It doesn't matter if you make a full conversion and now you're Billy Graham. If Billy Graham had been sleeping around and caught herpes before he became Billy Graham, he'd still have herpes. Sin has consequences in the world. And oftentimes, those consequences cannot be escaped. Okay? If you're a Christian, if you're a good and holy and righteous Christian, and you're hit by a drunk driver, guess what? The consequences of sin in the world will affect you. You might die. Your children might die. Doesn't matter that you're a Christian. Doesn't matter if they were Christians. Sin affects us in the real world. It doesn't matter that God came to Jacob and said, Jacob, I'm going to give you this land, so don't run away. No, you still need to leave. Your brother will murder you. Okay? Like, your sin, Jacob, your sin has cost you this. You need to become a refugee. And he'll be gone for 20 years. For 20 years, he will be gone because he lied to his father and lied and pretended to be his brother. That's a high price to pay. That's a high, high price to pay. Jacob had to pay it. He had to pay it. God didn't try to stop him from paying it. Now, good things are going to happen to Jacob along the way. Don't get me wrong. This isn't just drudgery and misery. But he spent 20 years taking care of sheep and raising a big family. That's some tiring stuff, right? So, anyways. So, why do we have this story? I just listed a bunch of reasons why. We have a bunch of reasons why this story is in the scriptures. We have to learn that the promises of God will not fail despite what human beings do. We have to learn that sometimes sin has a cost. We have to learn that sometimes you gotta suck it up and eat your veggies, you know? I mean, that's just reality. That's the way the world works. We also know that this story is in here. A reason that I alluded to is that there is this impulse of worship in people. When people have an interaction with the living and true God, there is a desire to worship. And I would go further than that. When people encounter real spiritual forces, supernatural forces, there is an impulse to worship. We see that when people see angels, they fall down on their faces and they worship the angels. And the angels have to say, don't do it. I'm a servant. Don't worship me. I'm just a messenger. I'm just an angelos or a malach. Okay? I'm just a messenger. Those are the Greek and Hebrew words for angel, respectively. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant. I'm just a messenger, just like you. But what does that mean? That means that when people encounter demonic supernatural forces, they will have a similar impulse to worship those. And do you think that maybe throughout history, demons may have let people? You know, friends, I know that this isn't really what the scripture is talking about, but this is a kind of a pet peeve issue for me, right? People in the ancient world were not stupid. People in the ancient world were not fools. Okay, they built the pyramids. They invented, they discovered algebra. You know, the people in the ancient world were pretty brilliant people. some of them approximated the diameter of the Earth. So, I mean, they knew a lot. They were not dumb people. They approximated pi. I can, if you ever want to see, you can find out that they knew an approximation of pi. The people of the ancient world were very smart. They were very smart people. They didn't walk around believing that they had visions of demons or visions of gods because they saw nothing. Now, some of them did. Some of them were just making stuff up. But I believe in general that people's the pagan gods of the ancient world came from interactions with demonic forces trying to deceive the world. I mean, Paul says this, that the gods of the world are really demons, and that angels masquerade demons masquerade as angels of light. If you think that demons have not pretended to be gods to fool a gullible world, then you're not reading your Bible. You're just not reading the Bible. The Bible tells you these things. Right? When we come in contact with supernatural forces, our impulse is to worship because we are made to worship, and we are made to worship things which transcend our own experience. That's just reality, friends. Jacob doesn't know how to worship, by the way. Jacob, look at Jacob's response. Okay, so God comes to him and says, and God says, I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm going to fulfill every promise I give you. And Jacob wakes up and he's like, oh my gosh, oh my God, this is amazing. God has appeared in a vision. He's made all these promises to me. He sets up a stone, the stone he sleeps on when he has his dream. That's kind of a cool thing, right? Like he associates the pillow, his rock pillow, as a means of worship. And he sets it up. He pours oil on it. He calls the place the house of God. And he said, and then look at what he says in verse 20. If God is with me and protects me on this journey I'm taking and gives me food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's home, then the Lord will become my God. Then this stone, which I have set up as a sacred stone, will be the house of God, and I will surely give back to you a tenth of everything you give me. Okay, one, God never asked for a sacrifice. God never asked for 10%. That's Jacob going above and beyond, which, like, is weird. And, you know, maybe that's a good impulse. Maybe that's a desire. Maybe that's a legitimate desire on the part of Jacob to sacrifice. Or maybe it's Jacob trying to buy God. Because that comes at the end of the statement, because what does he say before? If God's with me, protects me, gives me food, clothing, and brings me back safely to my father's home, then the Lord will become my God. And then I'll give you 10% of whatever you give me. Is he trying to buy God? God has already promised him. God has already made these promises to him. Why is Jacob doing this? Well, you know, there's a tendency on our part, and I'll be honest, I have this tendency to look at Jacob and say, you ungrateful little turkey. You know, how dare you speak to God like that? But you know what? But the older I get, the more I think, you know, maybe Jacob is a bit bolder than I would be. Maybe Jacob is a bit brasher, crass maybe, than I would be. But God doesn't rebuke him. God says, fine, put me to the test. You don't believe my word? Fine, put me to the test. And what does God do? He fulfills it. He fulfills it. Jacob says, look, God, you want to make these big promises? That's cool. Let's see them. Let's see it happen. There's something that's very arrogant and very insolent about what Jacob does here. There's also something that you got to kind of respect. Jacob's no dummy. Jacob lives his whole life trying to deceive other people. He's the deceiver. He spent his entire life trying to get one over on people. And what does he say? He says, fine. Do the things you promised, then I'll worship you. Fulfill your end of the bargain, and then I'll fulfill mine. Jacob is not going to be taken in. He's not going to be fooled. Now, there's something very bad about that, and there's also something very quite good about that. Jacob takes God's promises seriously, friends. See, here's the thing. You get people like Jacob, and Jacob says, fine, God, you want to do that stuff? Do it, and then we'll see. And we say, you know, we clutch our pearls and how dare Jacob, and we get our panties in a twist. Oh no, Jacob, you can't talk to God like that. Well, you know what? At least Jacob takes God at his word. We've got far too many, I would rather see people respond like Jacob than see a bunch of the pious platitudes that we see in the church today of people claiming to believe God when they really don't. It's like, I would never speak back to God like that. Well, do you even believe him? Jacob takes God seriously. Jacob says, okay, this is what God's promising. Let's see him deliver. I would rather you have the attitude of, come on, God, deliver, than for you to have the attitude of I just respect God too much, but I'm not going to believe his promises. Bullcrap. You don't respect him if you don't believe his promises. If you don't take God at his word, you don't really believe him. At least Jacob has the gall to say, God, you know, I want to see cash on the barrel head. That's what Jacob's saying. Cash on the barrel head. I'm not gonna go worshiping a God who can't fulfill his promises. You fulfill your promises, then I'll worship you. Yeah, sure. Yeah, AB, Grandpa worshipped you, Dad worships you, that's fine. I want to see the proof. And you know what? Is it arrogant? Probably a little bit. Is it insolent? Yeah, certainly. But at least he takes God seriously. Now, I'm not advocating doing what Jacob did. Believe me, I'm not advocating. Is Jacob's response a suboptimal response of faith? Absolutely. This is not the best way to respond to God. But it's certainly not the worst. Is it suboptimal? Yes. Yes, it is suboptimal, but it is not the worst. Would we like Jacob to be better? Sure. But is Jacob the worst? No. Because Jacob at least takes God seriously. All sorts of people who claim to be Christians, they claim to love God, and they say, "Oh, I just love God so much, I know God can heal, but I don't want to bother God." And we see it in our prayers, don't we? "Oh, Father God, if you could just gather, Father God, just be Father God with just if you could just with God, just do Father God just." It's like, quit saying just. Quit saying just like things are hard for God and you've got to buy him off by doing little stuff. "Oh, Father God, if you could just see your way clear to helping me out a bit here, it'd be awful wide of you." What are you talking about? Quit saying just in your prayers. Now, believe me, I don't think people are doing that intentionally. But why are you saying just all the time? Ask God for big things. You think God is weak? Is the arm of the Lord too short? Ask him for big things. I ask him for healing for my son. Would it require a miracle for his brain to be fixed? Absolutely. His brain has been damaged. There is no fixing that naturally. But I pray for a supernatural cure. Is fixing the brain hard for God? Nothing is too hard for God. Well, God, if you could just see it clear to helping him, you know, not cry all day. Yeah, I would love for him to not cry all day, but not just. I want him to be healed. "Well, Father God, we pray that we could just, oh, you know, if America could just, we could just see some healing from coronavirus and just, if people, if Father God, if people could..." No! Quit praying weakly. Quit praying like God isn't able to do things. Quit praying like God gets tired out. Quit praying like the arm of the Lord is too short. You can pray for big things, brothers and sisters. You can take God at his word. He says, God says that he hears our prayers. Now, he'll answer them according to his wisdom, but he hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. We can ask him for big things. Now, his answer might be no. And I think that the reason why most people don't ask God for big things is because they're afraid of hearing no from God, because that'll rock their faith. That'll shake their faith. But that's not how Jacob prays. Jacob prays like somebody who actually takes God seriously. Friends, here's the thing, and maybe this is more of a pet peeve for me than for probably anybody else in the world. But I get really tired. I get really tired of people who claim to be Christians who don't take God seriously. "Oh, well, God, if you could just..." And then they minimize their prayer down to nothing. No, ask for big things. Let God be God. If God wants to heal, God will heal. If God does not see fit to heal, God will not heal. He's God. He has the right to make those choices. When you create your own universe and you die for the sins of that universe, then you can make those choices. You're not God. Let God be God. Ask him for what you want. Recognize that he will act according to his wisdom and mercy, which are great and boundless. Let God be God. Jacob did. Jacob let God. Now, you might not like the way Jacob let God be God, but Jacob let God be God. He says, "Hey, you got this promise? Fulfill it. Then I'll worship you." I don't like it either. But at least Jacob takes God seriously. At least he takes him seriously. Don't treat God. Don't fail to take God seriously, friends. Take him seriously. Take God seriously. If God makes a promise, hold him to that promise. Hold him to that promise. God will not break his word. God will not fail to keep his promises. As if something could stop God. God will keep his word. God will keep his promises. You can be assured of that. Don't pray out of fear. Oh, God, if you could just... Stop! Stop! Have some courage. Pray fearlessly. Take God seriously. He's a serious God. Now, all that to say, okay, so we've kind of, that's just me kind of pontificating there for a little bit. But here's the cool thing about this passage. What on earth is the stairway to heaven? What on earth is Jacob's ladder? Okay, long story short, I don't know. I don't know, and frankly, nobody else does either. The problem is that the word that's used, the Hebrew word, only occurs one time in the entire Bible. So that makes it difficult, and we don't really have anything to compare it to. We don't really know what it means. And there are a couple theories. One is that it's like a stairway, just a stairway to heaven. A ladder is an old word, an old translation that we can pretty much dismiss a ladder. Okay, ladder, it's not a ladder. So it's a stairway is kind of understood, but what kind of stairway? So there are a couple going theories, and the one that I lean towards is what Jacob saw was not just a stairway into nothing. What Jacob saw was a ziggurat. He saw one of these ziggurats, one of these pyramidal, it's like a pyramid, but it's not because it's got steps. And I believe that what Jacob saw was a ziggurat. He saw a place of worship. Now, what's the whole idea behind a ziggurat? Well, we don't have nearly enough time to go into this today because we're already at 30 minutes. So if I go into what a ziggurat is and what the theology is behind those, needless to say, it'll take up quite some time before we can sort through all that. But long story short, here's what we've got. A ziggurat was a place where people would worship, and all throughout the scriptures, including the Bible, and some of this is good theology, not just bad theology, but there was an impulse in the ancient world to worship at a high place, to be on the top of a mountain, to be at a place where the earth meets the sky. That's the idea. Now, in flat places, you know, like Shinar or Babylonia, Mesopotamia, those are pretty flat places. Why? Because they're gigantic floodplains. So what do? You have to build a tower. You can't just go up onto a mountaintop. You have to build a tower. You have to build this mountain, this place where heaven meets earth. Because what people wanted to do is people wanted to go to the place where heaven meets earth to worship so that they could meet with a god, so that the gods could come down to you. You could come up to them. And there was this place where there could be a connection between the divine and the human. Okay, and there's, like I said, there's an awful lot of theology. There's a lot of this in the Bible. There's a book that I'm actually ordering, and I hope to read it at some point within the next couple of years, called The Cosmic Mountain in Canaan and the Old Testament by Richard Clifford, who's a Jesuit theologian. It's a highly recommended book, so it's on order. I hope to read it soon, and maybe you'll want to read it yourself. Like I said, it comes highly recommended, even from evangelical scholars, on this idea of seeing this ziggurat-type cosmic mountain, this idea of the connection, the interconnection between the heavens and the earth that exists not only in pagan theologies, but in Yahwistic or the right worship of Yahweh, the Lord of Yahwistic theology as well. So it's a really cool. I'm looking forward to reading it, and maybe after I read that and a few other articles, maybe we can do a study on that. Or if you want to look it up for yourself and do your own research, then obviously this is a free country. You can do what you want, except you can't go outside and you can't play on the playground equipment because coronavirus. So it's a mostly free country, so you can mostly do what you want. But all that to say, I think what Jacob is seeing is a ziggurat. And I think that's why he recognizes this immediately as a place of worship. This is a place of worship. Why? Because this is where God meets with man. God meets with man at Bethel, at the house of God. Bethel means house of God. So the question is, why does God give him this vision? I don't know. I don't know why God gives him this vision. I don't know why God gives him the vision of a ziggurat. I don't know. I think that's a really good question. I think that's a question that would really probably have a fun answer. And someday when we get to heaven, I really look forward to asking God why he did this, because I'm hoping that God will answer those questions, because I think this is a really fascinating thing. Why, God, did you use the image of a ziggurat? I don't know. But here's what I do know is that when we look at things that are mysterious in the scriptures, we can at least draw some conclusions that are generally true. Whatever the vision was, it was a place where angels were going up and down. So this place, what the vision that Jacob saw was a vision of God's messengers, God's servants, apparently coming up and down to do God's will. So what he saw at Bethel was that God was accomplishing his will in the world, and that God was making promises to Jacob. So God's will is fulfilled, and God's promises are fulfilled. And this happens within the vision of the angel of this stairway. That somehow, when God meets with man, man is able to understand that God accomplishes his sovereign will and God fulfills his promises to mankind in the world. Can we go much deeper than that? I don't really feel safe going any deeper than that. I think that that in and of itself is enough to at least be orthodox and say, God is sovereign. God is demonstrating to Jacob that he's sovereign and that God fulfills his promises. Maybe part of what he's doing by allowing him to see the angels ascending and descending is he's saying, look, this is a stairway and people can come up to me. I can come down to you. And my angels are still doing my bidding in the world, so you don't have to worry about me being able to accomplish what I want to accomplish. I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there. If you have some ideas, you can call or email me, and you can shoot me a text. You can hit us up on Facebook. You can do all those things to let us know that you've got some cool ideas, and I would honestly love to hear them. But just giving a brief summary of where we've been today, Jacob is fleeing for his life. God gives him this vision. God promises to fulfill his promises through to Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. Jacob takes God at his word. He takes him seriously and says, okay, I'll worship you if you do those things. Maybe a little bit insolent, but certainly he takes God seriously. And all this happens within the context of some kind of vision of what I believe to be a ziggurat or a place of worship in the ancient world. So, yeah, you might be thinking to yourself, wowie zowie, we just spent 37 minutes to learn those things. Couldn't you have just written those things down, Luke? And the answer is yes, I could have. Yes, I could have. But friends, this is coronavirus time, okay? We need to waste time. We need to kill time during coronavirus season. So, anyways, I really do hope that these Bible studies are helpful and maybe even a little bit fun. I mean, I laugh at my jokes, so if nobody else is having fun, I'm having fun. But please, you know, shoot us a line on Facebook. Like I said, give me a call, give me an email, let me know what these how these are helping you. Maybe if you want my voice to be a little less obnoxious, maybe I can do something about that, but let me know. You know, just yeah, let get some feedback on these. That would be really helpful to me. You know, anyways, so I thank you. Again, look for a lot more content to come out within the next 2-3 days. And I pray that God would richly bless you and yours. In Christ's name, amen.